And Isaiah chapter 6 is on page 691 of the Turquoise Bibles. Reading this passage is a little bit like being on the probe approaching the sun without a deflector shield, or entering the danger area of a nuclear reactor. Let's hear God's word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." Lord God Almighty, we would open ourselves to your word this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Many people have had an experience that shapes their life. This was the experience that shaped Isaiah's life. It seems to me it is probably the most important chapter in the first part of Isaiah, and one of the most important in the whole 66 chapters of Isaiah. Indeed, this is one of the high points, the great chapters of the entire Bible. It shaped him. And as we allow it to speak to us and to move in our minds and our hearts, it is intended to shape us also. And the way that it will do it is by bringing us more of the grace that God wants to give to every single one of us here this morning. The early chapters of Isaiah are all leading up to this account of his call to ministry. It's surprising, really, that he delays it so long to what we call chapter 6. But actually, it's crafted carefully. What Isaiah seems to have done is to take prophecies that he uttered after his call and in the arrangement of his book, put them before his call as his analysis of the situation that he was called into. A situation with a massive problem. How can God's people fulfill what God has said they should do? How can God's people be the people who in chapter 2 are described as walking in the ways of the Lord and drawing all nations to them? How can they be a blessing to the whole world when they're rebelling against God and where there's injustice in the land? That problem has been posed throughout chapters 1 to 5. And in the way that he's put his prophecy together in its final form, we see from the prophet's own experience, through the prophet's own experience, we see how God's purposes can be fulfilled. There was something he had to go through. It was a sequence that he had to pass through in order to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. It was a sequence for all of God's people to go through, and it's a sequence for each of us to go through too. Isaiah, someone has said, is a vision of the whole of history with the holiness of God at its center. And for Isaiah to preach and explain that vision of the whole of history with the holiness of God at its center, he had to have this experience of the living holy God. We're going to analyze it as four parts. First of all, seeing the holiness of God. And then seeing the three things that happen to people who do see the holiness of God and respond accordingly. There's a little outline, as usual, on the bottom right of the inside of your bulletins. Verses 1 to 4 show us this vision of God's holiness. He says it was the year that King Uzziah died, around about 740 BC. And that year represented the end of an era. It had been an era of peace and prosperity, but also of arrogance and injustice. The king who had started so well had become proud. He'd succeeded, and it had gone to his head. And he'd acted in a way that violated God's rules for the temple, and so he'd ended up a leper, his skin afflicted with leprosy. Shut out from the people. The king was symbolic of an unclean nation. And it was at this moment, at this time of change, that Isaiah had this completely extraordinary experience. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now, the Bible insists that no one can see God as he truly is. No one can see his essence. That's partly because he is invisible, and partly because he's just too great for any human being to take in. So it's impossible for us to have the full sight of God's invisible being. It just doesn't happen. But the Bible also speaks of God seeing him, because he chooses to reveal himself in a form which represents him and which we can comprehend. And it is in that sense that Isaiah saw the Lord. The Lord chose to reveal himself in this particular way. His inner eye was open to see reality as it really was. I think he was probably in the temple, but it wasn't that anyone else who was there saw this. His inner eye was just opened up by the work of the Spirit so that he could see God as he really was in this representative revelation. What was it he saw? I saw the Lord high and exalted. Now, we've got a roof on our building. If we look it up at it, we'd be craning our necks a bit, wouldn't it? Especially those of you who are down below. Imagine a roof much, much higher than this one, and you really have to crane your neck. This summer, we were lucky enough to have a holiday in the Alps, and there were some good mountains where we were staying, and some of those we'd be looking up. But on the last day, we took a trip 40 kilometres away to the Mont Blanc Valley and Massif. And I knew that for the children, this would be a whole new thing because so far they'd be looking up at mountains like this. And as soon as we arrived at the village, Les Ouches, at the foot of the Mont Blanc Massif, we were looking like this. I could just see their faces change. Well, that's the kind of scale we're talking about, but multiplied many times. I saw the Lord high and exalted. God revealing himself as the God who is above space and time and history. Isaiah saw more than just height. He saw the Lord seated on a throne. And that throne stands for rule and for power and for authority. The king of Judah, who started so well and had mucked up like everyone else, was dead or dying, but the true king was alive and ruling. This is a vision of the God who is in command of everything. And then this little note, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Why the temple? The temple is the place where heaven meets earth. It's the great connecting point in the Old Testament. God, far, far above everything. But there's this picture of presumably a human form with a robe. And the end of the robe, just the hem of the robe, fills the entire temple space. That's what train means. It's nothing to do with engines. It's the edge of his robe. It's the hem. Just the edge of his robe filled the vast space of the temple. It's to give us a sense of the scale of the enormity of God. And what else did he see? Verse 2. Above him were seraphim. Seraphim means something like flaming angels, beings who had something of fire about them. And look what it says. Each had six wings, and they covered their faces with two. They covered their feet with two, and with two they were flying. These perfect spiritual beings. Do you know something? If you saw a seraph, one single seraph, you would be down on your face in terror. That's what they're like. Many people in Scripture are completely overwhelmed just by seeing an angel. But these beings themselves are totally awed by the presence of God because he is so much greater than them. And so they cover their eyes. And yet they serve him. And their service was the work of continual praise. Verse 3, they were calling to one another. Now, when John had a vision like this in Revelation 5, he says he saw millions and millions of angels. At the very least, there are two there in Isaiah's vision. But perhaps we could imagine two choirs, because they're singing to each other in a kind of antiphonal praise. And look what they were singing. Holy, holy, holy. Do you know, it's the only time in the whole Old Testament where an adjective is repeated twice. It doesn't happen anywhere else. Holy, holy, holy. And each holy has an exponential multiplying effect. Because this could not be said of anyone but God. Holy speaks of God's separateness. But he's totally independent of the creation he's made. The creation depends on him, but not he on it. Holy also expresses the total divine separation from everything which is polluted and degraded. Holiness is his total opposition to everything that is evil in all its different forms and expressions. None of that is in the heart of God, and he is separate from it. The perfect moral purity of God. Holy, holy, holy. And notice how Isaiah describes him as the Lord Almighty, the Supreme Ones, far above all powers, controlling all powers. There's no force or being in the universe that can stand against him. Everything is dependent on him. And then look at the next line that they keep repeating to each other. The whole earth is full of his glory. Let me quote to you some of the great sayings that the commentators have made in analyzing this. The whole earth is full of his glory. What does that say? That he's not just up there, that he's down here too. Add together all he has set on earth in its intricacy and its beauty, and you're in a position to begin to see what this God is like and can do, writes another. Someone else says that holiness is God's hidden glory. Glory is his visible holiness. Yet another says that created reality is a constant explosion of the glory of God. The whole earth is full of his glory. Then we see the earth's response. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. The earth's reaction to the presence of God and his glory is shaking. My wife's sister and her family live in Bermuda. She rang us after the Hurricane Gonzales went over and described how the floorboards had been shaking through the night as these hurricane force winds passed over. That is the whole earth's response to the presence of the glory of God. And the temple was filled with smoke in Isaiah's mind, as if to say God is far above all our comprehension. Now, it's important to realize that Isaiah's vision is not a bit of wishful thinking on his part. It's not simply a dream he's generated. It's not simply a hallucination or something like that. It isn't those things. Isaiah was being allowed to see reality as it really is. This is how things really are. We have to realize that we can only see one part of reality. And even that part we don't see properly. This is our reality unzipped and in full view, or as much of a full view as any human being can cope with. Now, our culture says, well, there's nothing there apart from what you can see, or if there is there, well, you can't know it or see it. And if our culture wants to have any kind of experience of something great and scary and beyond, what does it do? It makes it the evil, hence the horrors of Halloween. It's as if we feel a need to be scared by something, and so we choose evil and then we twist and trivialize it. But the Bible says there is something out there that is vastly bigger and more powerful, in some ways more mysterious, more eerie than anything we know, and we're right to be scared of it, but it is good and holy. How we need our eyes open to see the glory of God all around us, and the sun shining through a raindrop, and the perfection of a baby's finger, and the shimmering colors of a starling's wing. How we need to look with the eyes of faith on the Bible's account of reality as it truly is. The Bible's unzipping of the extra dimension that otherwise we do not see. And realize this is reality. And then to allow that to rearrange all of our thinking, all of our perspectives. What a difference it makes to wake up in the morning and make this your second thought. I say second thought because it's very hard to control your first thought in the morning. But you can control your second thought. And when we realize that this is reality, how can we center our lives on playing the violin or studying physics or getting obsessed with getting married and having children and becoming wealthy? How can we continue to center our lives on ourselves anymore when we see the vastness and glory and holiness of God? When we should be gazing on him and praising him and making him the center. This vision became the core of Isaiah's theology and Isaiah's vision. I don't think anyone in the Old Testament saw this quite so clearly, though maybe one or two would complain and maybe they'd be right. You see, Isaiah had to proclaim a vision of history with God's holiness at its center. And so he had to see God's holiness first. But in the moment, his reaction was terror. Because his life wasn't centered on God, but on himself. And this is the first of the three things that happen to us when we see God's holiness. I called it conviction. Look at verse 5. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined. I am undone, he said. I'm cut off. I'm silenced. I'm as good as dead. For I'm a man of unclean lips. And he just realized that he shared in the moral dirtiness of his generation. And I live among a people of unclean lips. I find it so interesting that this is the seventh woe. There are six woes in chapter 5. And Isaiah, in chapter 5, pronounces woes on all sorts of different classes of people in Israel. Six different kinds of people. And here's this prophet pronouncing woes on them. And he has this vision of God. And what does he say? Woe is me. It's not just them. It's me as well. I'm no better than they are. And that was a problem for Isaiah. Because, he says, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Those seraphim surrounded the throne, and they were praising God with pure lips. That's what all rational beings should do. That's what we were made for. When we see God, we should praise him with pure lips. But Isaiah realizes he can't join in, not properly. He can't praise God as he should because his lips are not pure. Neither him nor his people is fit to praise God. They're not fit for purpose. At my primary school, my class, a couple of years, used to have singing lessons, and it was the worst period of the week for some of us. They were run by a fierce lady called Mrs. Ford. He would give us the words of the songs, and then we were supposed to sing them as she played. Perhaps rightly, she was very intolerant of people who went off key. And when she was playing, she would be able to hear someone who was off key, but she wouldn't always be able to work it out. And so she would detect and root out the boy who was out of tune. So first of all, everyone would sing together. And then she'd detect that it was probably in the first three rows, and then the first three rows would have to sing, and she'd realize it was in the second row, and the second row would have to sing, and all the time it would be narrowing down to me. There's some deep unresolved trauma for me there. Isaiah knew that if he sung, if he tried to sing, he would be the one who'd be rooted out because he had unclean lips. I think that before this, Isaiah must have known he was a sinner, but he'd never seen himself this way before. For the first time, he saw himself as he truly was, and the experience left him terrified. It is, as someone writes, a deeply traumatic self-discovery. You see, most of us know we're not perfect, but we assess our imperfections by comparison with other people. It starts in the home and the playground and the classroom. We're comparing ourselves with a brother or a sister or someone who sits near us in the classroom. We're thinking, well, I'm not quite as bad as them. And we adjust that in every new stage of life. And sometimes we manage to do that and we end up in church and we end up secretly thinking that God's really rather lucky that we spend Sunday mornings in church and give him some money when the bag goes round. Because we're not as bad as other people, so God must be awfully lucky to have us here. And what we deny, what we push deep down, is this, that our lips are unclean. Not because we're constantly swearing, although swearing in the presence of God is not something that anyone would want to do. But our lips are unclean because of the ways we use them to excuse our sin. How quick we are to justify ourselves for even the smallest failing. How quick we are to point out failings in others, usually in their absence, although in the presence of others. And in a way that bolsters our own righteousness. And we all have all sorts of defenses, all sorts of ways of denying our own twistedness and selfishness. Until we see something of God as he really is, and that shows us something of how we really are, and then we crumple. And we realize that our lips are not fit for purpose. Our lips are not fit to praise him. And that's the very thing we were made for, and the thing that matters most. For Isaiah to be able to preach a vision of history with God's holiness at its center, he needed to see himself this way in relation to that holiness. And so do we. And we need to realize that it was grace on God's part that he could see this. Because you see, Isaiah isn't banished. He has the conviction. You might think he would be crushed by the sound or blinded by the light, and instead something remarkable happens. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. What must Isaiah have thought? He's going to set me on fire. I'm going to burn up like a leaf. But the live coal doesn't hurt him. It heals him. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Isn't that beautiful? Do you know, God's healing power touches us at our deepest point of need. For Isaiah, it was his lips. Look what he says. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. It was instant. It was total. It was free. It was generous. It was so gracious. Atoned for means through the payment of a price. This isn't simply about the purifying effect of fire. The altar where the coal had come from is the place where the sacrifices were made, where something was substituted for the sinner. It points forward to the cross and to Jesus and to his great work of substitution, where he died in our place. That's what makes the purification possible. That's what makes it instantaneous, total, free, covering everything, healing everything. Because he's taken everything for us. This passage shows that purity of lips is possible and God can do it. And Isaiah's experience is written here for us to learn from, to show how we can be rescued from the mess we make of our lives and released to do what we were made to do, to use our lips in God's service. Isn't it just wonderful how he's cleansed? One of our printers at home is an old inkjet printer, and there are two things you can do to cleanse the nozzles of the inkjet cartridges. There's a thing you're supposed to do regularly, though I hardly ever do, which is called cleaning. And if you press the right button, it whirs round and round and it cleans them. But sometimes that isn't enough. And there's another thing called deep cleaning. And they warn you it's going to use up a lot of the ink, but sometimes you just have to do it to clean it again. And very occasionally I do that. And there's a kind of deep cleansing. I don't know how it works, but deep cleansing of that ink cartridge so it can work properly. For Isaiah to preach the holiness of God and his grace, he needed a deep cleansing. And you know, every single one of us needs that deep cleansing of the things that are too ugly and evil and embarrassing for us even to admit that are in our hearts, and yet they are there, and God can heal us. And then there's work for him to do. This man who thought he would be burnt up alive, who thought he couldn't use his lips for anything to serve God, the third thing is a call to mission. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord. And there's a question. Whom shall I send and who will go with us or go for us? He wants a representative. He wants a messenger. There's work to be done. The earthly king is passing away, but the heavenly king has a plan. And the question comes to Isaiah, and look at his response. Here I am. Send me. Isn't that wonderful? Here I am, a readiness to obey God's command and his call. A readiness to follow the call of God and submit to his will, whatever it is. He doesn't know quite what it is yet, but he's surrendering totally. It's often applied to people who go into preaching ministries, pastors and missionaries. It's a great thing for Paul to be hearing this morning as he moves to Needingworth. But actually it applies to all of God's people, because it was God's people as a whole who were called to walk in the light of the Lord and live and work and speak for him. Will you yield yourself to God's call on your life in its totality and in its specifics? I'm yours, come what may, Isaiah was saying. Will you say that to him? There's an old word for this that writers used to use, and that's the word to yield. Yielding, surrendering. Just allowing God to be God in your life. First, the conviction of deeper moral foulness than we've ever been able to admit to ourselves. Then receiving the most amazing, powerful forgiveness. And then the yielding to whatever the one who has forgiven us will ask of us. And then God speaks again and explains the message. And in many ways, it reads like the oddest task ever given to a preacher. Because Isaiah's not going to bring revival, but hardening. Verse 9. Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. There's a terrible irony here, isn't there? Keep on hearing, keep on seeing. That's what they should have been doing, but they weren't. And so the pattern will repeat by God's decision. They will hear what Isaiah says, but they just won't get it. Verse 10 clarifies what will be going on. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, close their eyes. This was Isaiah's task. To tell people things they were not going to hear. What's the explanation? Let's go back to that vision of the glory and the holiness of God. And that God is the one who's in charge and God is the one who calls the shots. And realize that God is about more than simply healing human pain. If we think he's just there to heal our pain, we've degraded him, and that's not the biblical God. He is about upholding his holiness and his standards. Yes, healing is offered, and genuinely offered, but it's on his terms. Repentance, a total surrender to his grace. And the problem was that God had gone past the point of no return with this generation, because they wouldn't receive his healing on his terms. They wanted it on theirs. And so this is God's response to their unresponsiveness. Now, there's something that all of us here this morning need to take very, very seriously. Because hearing the word of God is never a neutral exercise. Every time you hear a sermon, it will either bring you nearer to God or you will be further away from God, depending on how you respond to it. You cannot listen to the word of God with detachment, or if you are doing that, that is a mark, a terrible mark of God's judgment upon you. And if you reject what God is saying in his word, his invitation to come to him, his invitation to receive his forgiveness, if you reject that, you will be hardening yourself. And God may let that just continue. We must also notice that, in a funny kind of a way, there's an encouragement here for us as Christians. When we try to hold out the word of life and we get rejection. Do you know, this is one of the passages in the Old Testament most quoted in the New Testament, verses 9 and 10. Jesus quoted it when he was rejected. He wanted to show that him being rejected didn't mean that God wasn't still at work. It's quoted right at the end of the book of Acts, again by Paul, in the context of people rejecting the message. And once more, Paul quotes it to show that God's purposes were being fulfilled, even though people were rejecting the message. John Calvin, the reformer, writes about the struggles he had in 16th century France and Switzerland. And he says, "We've experienced this more than we could have wished. It happens in every generation that people are rejecting the message. That doesn't mean that God's plan has failed. God remains in control." And there is hope. There is hope in this passage. And we see that really very subtly and beautifully in verses 11, 12, and 13. There's a vision here of the land being devastated and the people going into exile and the people who remain still being reduced still further. And then, just at the end, there is this moment of hope. "As the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the ground." We had this big, sort of small tree come shrub that had horrible prickly leaves on it in our front garden. And after 14 years, I got fed up with it. So I asked Adrian Harris to come round with his chainsaw. If you don't know a tree surgeon, a real surgeon is the thing to have. And Adrian cut it down in a jiffy. He told me to drill holes in the stump and pour oil in. And I did that, and I thought the thing was dead, and I was pleased. But just in the last month, there's a little shoot, so we're going to have to do something about that. Now, I don't want that to grow up, but there's a picture here of God having come in and purged and cleansed a generation or two of the people, and then the stump producing something that God wants. Within the stump, there is life. One commentator calls it an expression of infinite promise. That the holiness of God is at the center of history. And he will make that holiness shine, first through clearing the ground, purging the way, getting rid of the people who won't respond to him. And then make it shine with the blazing glory of grace through people who will receive his forgiveness. The judgment clears the ground for new growth. And it was true in Isaiah's time because there was always a group who did. And it was true in Jesus' time because there was a group who did receive the message. And in Paul's time, it was true in Calvin's time, and it's true for us. Even though many don't, there are some who do. And as Calvin says, "When the church may appear to be weak and have no strength, let us fully believe that in spite of the appearances, there is still some concealed energy which will at length yield its fruit. Still some concealed energy in the stump of God's work that will one day yield its fruit. In every generation, however many reject God and refuse to listen to his word, there are some who receive it and become part of the stump. Are you among them? Seeing the holiness of God, experiencing conviction and cleansing and the call that follow. Calvin suggests that this came to Isaiah because to fulfill his task, he needed new grace. Calvin says Isaiah needed new grace. That's a great thought, isn't it? What is the new grace you need? And are you ready to receive it? I want to take you back to the time when we were studying at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where Steve, who led the first part of the service, studied more recently. Every term there would be a day of prayer. And I think in January or February, the day of prayer happened, and the speaker was one of the faculty, a man called Cal Hansen. And at one point in the talk, he said this. He asked this question, really. Why has this college never had revival? And he added another question. Could it be that we've never wanted it? I think that must have struck some folk on campus who realized they needed new grace. 2 months later in chapel, we had a visit from one of the faculty from a neighboring college where something extraordinary had happened. Some people had come and had talked about the work of God, and the student body had been deeply moved by a sense of its own sin. To show how serious this was, he spoke of prayer meetings beginning at 8 p.m. and going on till 3 a.m., in which long lines of students queued up to confess sin with microphones at the front. And it queued up with bin bags of all sorts of junk that represented their grosser sins. The man who came to our chapel service reflected on this, and he said, we had created an atmosphere on campus where it was not safe to confess sin. We'd created an atmosphere where it was not safe to be broken. And what followed, less powerfully, but still in the most extraordinary way on our campus, was some similar evenings of prayer where people confessed sin in public. There was an atmosphere of the reality of the presence of a holy God on that campus that term. It was deeply uncomfortable. I looked at my diary yesterday. I found this entry speaking of how I felt racked with guilt. Deeply convicted this term of sin. The searching holiness of God has reminded me in no uncertain terms of my sinfulness. After the end of term, I had breakfast with one of my teachers, and the sin that I'd been so convicted of that I told no one else about, I confessed to him. He listened carefully and spoke wise words, this is from my diary too, about the finality of forgiveness. He said, you mustn't punish yourself or deliberately discourage yourself because of these sins, nor need they qualify you from becoming a minister. If now consistently there is no desire on your part to keep any corner of your life to yourself. He prayed that this matter might be brought to closure, and as he did, it felt as though it had. Why do we not experience more of God? Is it that we've never wanted it deep down? Have we in Eden and in KITQ and in ARCU and in our fine Cambridge evangelical institutions created an atmosphere in which it's not safe to confess sin or to be broken? In which we keep our consciousness of sin at the level of comparing ourselves with other people, and that's all we confess, when we come to communion or have a time of confession, we're confessing that someone else is a bit more prayerful than us and we feel bad as a result, and we have very little sense of the holiness of God and what it means about those sins we deny. How much we need God, surely, to purge us and cleanse us. And perhaps we read Isaiah's experience and we just don't want an experience that's anywhere near that. But even to think that is to cut ourselves off from grace. Now, I want to put this to you. Will you ask God to work in you like he worked in Isaiah? Now, you're saying. Someone will be saying. I know they will. So are you saying, Julian, I've got to have a vision? Are you saying I've got to have an experience like you did at Trinity and that would only happen once in your life? You're being quite unrealistic. You're trying to force some kind of spiritual experience on me. No, I'm not. Not in any kind of mandatory way. Though I am saying, would you open yourself and ask God and just say to him, Holy Spirit, will you come and show me more of my sin and God's holiness and your grace? But I'm not saying you have to have that level of intense experience. I don't think Isaiah's vision is being presented as the norm in its intensity. But it's here for a purpose, friends. It's recorded so we can read and hear about it and so we can know something of it. It's not just recorded so that we can say, well, the point of Isaiah 6, 1 to 4 is that God is holy and sort of tick it off in some systematic theology thing that we're having in our minds. This is here to stir the work of God in us, to show us true reality and our place in it, to reorient our lives with God at the center. It's surely right that we should pray that in some way or other God would send us something like that. But not just that. There are things we can do in a proactive, intentional way to make this more the center of our lives. Here's a suggestion. I know people like practical suggestions. It's not a command, it's a suggestion. Why not take 5 minutes each day this week and meditate on the Song of the Seraphim? How do you do that, you say? Well, you find as quiet a place as you can, and you sit and you still yourself a bit. If you've been busy, maybe breathe in and out a few times, get yourself in the right frame of mind. Probably close your eyes too, but that varies. And then just repeat in your mind, or maybe say out loud, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory. And then just think about it and meditate about it in a way that's focused on those truths, in a way that's open to what the Holy Spirit of God will show you about yourself and about him. Oh, you say, I haven't got 5 minutes. Okay, we'll take 5 minutes off Facebook for 7 days. That will do it for half of us. And for the other half, adjust your quiet time. Surely each of us got 5 minutes. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of your glory. Will you not do that? And open yourself to what the Spirit will do as you repeat that. I mean, not endlessly and mindlessly, but thoughtfully and intentionally, examining each word, almost like a stone, dropping the stone of each word into the depths of your consciousness and listening for the echoes that come back as the Holy Spirit lets them loose. And ask God to give you a fresh sense of his holiness and a fresh awareness of your sin, a fresh awareness of cleansing, and a fresh yielding to God's will. Let's pray together. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory. And we pray that our lives may be too. In Jesus' name. Amen.